Anyways, yeah, welcome. It's great to have you here. It's an awesome day for us, for our church, for me and my family, so thank you for coming. For those of you who are visiting for the first time or haven't been with us for a while, I want to give you a little just history and background so you know why this day is a really big day for our church. So I graduated from Western Washington up in Bellingham back in 2002, and when I finished my school in there, I graduated with a finance degree. And I was planning on being a financial planner. That was my goal. And so I actually did that for about a year. And then about the end of that year, through a series of experiences, a pretty powerful book I read, I was just overwhelmed with the fact that God was calling me to something different, to be something other than a financial planner. As I began to pray about it and to consider it, I again just felt such a heavy weight that he wanted me to be a pastor. And I thought that if I'm going to give my life to something, I'm going to give my life to serving every moment I have to Christ. And so for me, I was just sold out. And so I decided that's what I want to do. I want to be a pastor. So I went to seminary, did that for a long time while I was working a full-time over in Bellevue, went to night school and completed that in 2010, and then came here to this church. So I came here about 7 years ago. And at that time, our senior pastor, Ken Ross, was here, and him and I began to work together and, you know, on many different roles. I was our community group's pastor and took on some other responsibilities. And then about 2 years ago, our senior pastor, Ken Ross, mentioned that he was beginning to feel the leading of the Spirit to maybe do something different, that coming up in the future, perhaps there was a calling for him. He especially felt led to younger men to mentor them. And so him and I began this journey the last couple years as he began to say, you know, what about you stepping in as the pastor? And I said, all right, well, I'll give that some thought and prayer and see if that's where God's leading us. I know I've had that passion and call in my life, but I haven't determined where. And so I began to do that and just continually felt led here to this church, you know, along with my wife. And so last year, then we got really serious. And as many of you know, met with the board and the elders in our district and began moving through a process in order for me to step in as the lead pastor. And so we've been doing that, and then our senior pastor, Ken Ross, a couple of months ago left, so we were able to send him off down to the Phoenix area, down there where him and his wife are there now, and he's looking to establish a ministry to mentor younger pastors. And then we had a couple months where we were in a transition and leading up to all right now today, where we get to step in as a church into a new chapter. And so first of all, I just want to say a huge thank you. I really do feel incredibly privileged to be here as your pastor. I want you to know I don't take it lightly. I take it as a very serious role, and just a huge thank you to you guys. And I am really excited about the next chapter of our church. I think God has got some amazing things planned for us, and I am so excited to lead you and guide you and, most importantly, serve you in that effort. So I just want to say a huge thank you. So you guys know, the other thing is that we're going to start a new sermon series, obviously. And my take is that rather than jumping into, and many of you perhaps wondering, you know, where are we going to be going as a church? What's the direction of our church? And my view is, in order to start anywhere in life to determine where we should go or what we should do or who we should be, you always begin with God. You always begin with him. I think one of the greatest mistakes the culture makes is the culture starts with self, and then out of self determines what life's all about. That's total opposite. You begin with God, who is the anchor, who is the source, who is all truth, and you understand him first. And then out of that, you understand who you are, why you're here, what your purpose is in life, and what you should be doing. And for us specifically, what kind of church we should be and what we should be about. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend the next 3 months, and we're going to look at characteristics or attributes of God. Because I think it's fundamental that we know who he is before we ever step out and start doing stuff. And we're going to plant ourselves and anchor ourselves in who he is. And so we're going to be going over about 10 to 12 attributes or characteristics of God that will then help us in the next season to understand who should we be and what should we be about. Okay? So the first one we're going to cover that I thought was perhaps the most important is the love of God. The love of God. Have you ever experienced something or got to know someone and who was so different than what you expected or what you assumed? right? How many of you here have been down to the Grand Canyon? Okay, a lot of us say yes. So my wife and I went back there, I think it was 2006. And for those of you who've been down there, right, were people telling you about it, describing it right? Maybe they showed you their picture of it, showed you an article about it, and you thought, wow, this is so cool, right? It's going to be so awesome. It's magnificent. It's huge. It's humongous. And you got there, and if you were like me, I was like, nothing they showed me came close to this. Nothing. I mean, the pictures were amazing. Don't get me wrong. How they describe it was awesome, but seeing it in person was so different. It just looking out at the incredible miles and miles and miles of this canyon that just go on forever. There's no words that you can even put into place to describe it. And I think a lot of times in life, you experience something or know someone that's so much different than what you were expecting. And to be honest, when I read about God's love in the Bible, that's what I find. I find a love that is so different than I experience both in the culture around me and, to be honest, what I find inside of me. I find a love that is dramatically different. It is absolutely radical. And like I said, it's not just in the culture around us, which we see. I think I see a lot in my workplace where I used to work in Bellevue. I see it in my neighborhood. I see it at the school, the people I work with and do things with. And to see this certain kind of love, but I see even more inside of me, the love that I read in the Bible, it just seems so different. And I want to ask, why? Why do we see that kind of different love? You know, when I look at myself, I find things like I love someone, only to find out when they don't behave the way that I wanted to, I find myself pulling back from them. Or I love someone only to discover that I wanted them to really affirm me, to give me value or importance. I love someone only to find out when it's not convenient, I stop. Or I love someone to discover that I don't actually love them as they are, but who I want them to be. I find so often that my love falls vastly short of God's love. And it's so different, but why? Why is it so different? I want to spend our time today talking about that. Three reasons why I think God's love is so radically different. And the first one is this: don't worry, be happy. You guys know that song, right? I'm not going to say it because that would sound horrible. Singing has never been one of my best things. My kids even tell me how bad of a singer I am. So they love to do, contests in the car about singing, and let's have a contest. And when Dad goes, they're like, that was horrible. Dad's awful. So I won't be doing that. But, don't worry, be happy. I say that because I think the culture understands to a large degree, happiness is loving someone, is desiring and pursuing their greatest happiness. It's loving someone, desiring their greatest happiness. Because you hear this a lot, right? I'm not sure about you, but I feel like I hear it all the time at my work, in the neighborhood, with friends. And they say, I love someone and care about that person. I just want them to be happy. I just want them to be happy. Right? I mean, I hear that all the time. And it's thought of as the most loving thing I could do for that person, is to encourage them to be happy. But you know what? The question is, how do you know what will truly make you happy? Funny, right? I mean, if I was to ask a 5-year-old what makes you happy, they would say, eating ice cream at every meal and watching TV all day, right? You ask a high school student, what would make you happy? Getting that brand new cool phone, and dating that girl I think's hot, and, playing. You ask the 30-year-old even, what would make you happy? Oh, that job promotion, or that new house, or the new car, whatever else, and you can fill in the blank. The reality is, even now at an age where you look back at your younger self and say, boy, that was so silly, the things I thought that would make me happy when I was 20. Now I'm 50 or 60 or 70, I know so much better. I think if we're honest with ourselves, the reality is that you don't truly know inside what will ultimately make you happy. And have you not experienced it when you thought something would make you happy and you experienced that, or you did that, or you purchased that, or you were part of that, and you discovered, in fact, that it didn't quite make you as happy as you thought, and then later you realized that was really stupid, but then a month later you did the same thing again, right? I mean, that huge bowl of ice cream, right, we've all looked at and said, man, that would make me so happy inside my stomach to enjoy that ice cream. So you do it, and an hour later, you feel horrible, and you're like, how could I have done that? And next Friday night, you're thinking about the ice cream, right? On a more serious note, sometimes we think that relationship outside my marriage will make me happy, only to discover that in the end, it brings your marriage down to absolute destruction. Or you think by cheating on something, you'll gain something by it, in the end, facing guilt inside, or lying to avoid something with someone, and it comes out and you wind up being humiliated and embarrassed. Something you thought would make you happy, and in the end, it turns out it didn't. In fact, it ruined your life. You know, God's love is so different, though. It is so absolutely different. Because this, God does care about your happiness. And you know, to be honest with you, for a long time, I thought God didn't care about my happiness. But I think he does care about my happiness, but it only comes through my holiness. My happiness only comes through my holiness. It only comes through the transformation of your character and your heart. And God knows that. God knows that if he does not do that, if he does not transform who you are on the inside to be like Christ and your character, that you will always pick something to believe in, always pick something to make you happy that will not bring about your happiness, but will bring about you being disappointed. He knows that about us. And so he will not let you pursue that. He will always pursue your holiness, knowing that it will ultimately result in your happiness. There's a story in the Old Testament in Joshua when the Israelites were going out to battle and they were fighting other nations. And God would tell them when they went out to fight certain nations about what to do. He said, when you go to war against this one nation, in this battle, when you get done, if there's plunder left over, if there's gold and silver and some clothes, you can take those things. But other times he would say against a certain nation, when you do that, don't take those things, take nothing. And in the middle of the war, after they've been defeated, it is over and you do not take anything, nothing at all. And so the Israelites go to battle against this one nation and God had told them, do not take anything at all. And they don't. And then the next battle they get into, there's this really tiny nation and they go to fight against them. And Joshua, who's a leader, says, you know what, we don't need the whole troops. Just send some of our troops. This is a small nation. We don't need to deal with these guys. Just go over, take care of it and come back. Well, they go. They get just demolished, and they come back, and Joshua is thinking, oh my gosh, how did this happen, God? And he goes before the Lord, and he says, Lord, I don't understand. I mean, you told us to go, you called us to go, we went, this is a tiny nation, we should have just destroyed them, but yet we got beat. And why is that? And God says, there's someone in your army who took in the last battle something. There's someone who committed a sin. And he says, you need to find that person out, and you need to deal with them. And so Joshua says, okay. And so in Joshua chapter 7, he goes through this process of talking to people in the tribe and this process that God leads him to, and eventually he finds out who the culprit is, Achan. This guy named Achan. So Joshua chapter 7, in verse 19, he says this, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to God, which means tell the truth, is what it translates as, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Interesting. A very interesting language he uses. I coveted them and took them. What does that mean? It means I desired something, I lusted after something, and the question would be why? And the answer is because I thought it would make me happy. I thought it'd make me happy. If I could get the robe, the silver, the gold, all those things, it would make me happy. Unfortunately, it brought about Achan and his family's death. The rest of that story is about how they were punished because of it. And you see so clearly him thinking something will make me happy, and in the end, it doesn't. Where the world would have told Achan, I love you, do whatever makes you happy, God would have said, I love you too much to let you settle for something that will cause your destruction. It's only when your character is transformed into the character of Christ, Achan, when you will choose it will truly make you happy. God wants your happiness, and he wants to love you in that, but he knows it will only come about through your holiness. And so God will do everything possible to pursue holiness in your life. And this is why I think sometimes that people don't want to follow God, or we start following God, and then we wind up getting mad at God, is because we so often have our happiness at stake. We so often want God to line up with our happiness and what we want to pursue. And God's looking at you saying, I love you as a father, but I'm not going to give you a gift that's going to ruin your life. I will only give you the gift when you place in front of you, and you're proud of you, holiness, and when you can handle the things I give you and see them for what they really are. Then you will truly be happy. And so he's about our holiness, not just our happiness. Okay, the second is this. His love is so radically different because it's a lost tooth love. It's a lost tooth love. What in the world am I talking about? You know, for some of you, you might be in the stage right now with kids where they're losing teeth. For a lot of you, that may have been a long time ago, or you didn't have kids, or whatever it might be. But we are in a real big stage right now in our home of losing teeth, and it's going on like crazy. We had two teeth lost last week. A couple years ago, both my daughters, who were 9 and 7, lost two teeth in one day. It was like unbelievable. They're calling me at work, Dad, I lost a tooth. I get home from work, I lost my second tooth. So teeth are flying all over our home right now. But I'll tell you what, you know, when I was a kid, and I was, you know, trying to get out of loose tooth, which we all have done, right? I mean, it didn't really bother me a lot. Well, now that I have my own kids and they do it, it is horrible. I mean, some of you probably don't mind. Others of you can totally relate. They come up to me and they're like, Dad, check out this tooth. And they lift it up, you know, and it's like half up. And it's like, I'm like, ah, you know, and I cannot take it. And it looks disgusting. And then they keep on talking about it. And my wife's the other way. My wife's like, no problem at all. That's fine. And they'll go to my wife and they'll be like, hey, Mom, I really have to go up and work on the tooth. This whole work on the tooth. I'm like, that's like yanking it, pulling it, stretching it, all this stuff, and all the sounds that go with it, right? If you listen to it, it's like those weird sounds. And then my younger daughter came up one day, and she said she was working on a tooth, which I was like, I'll be working in the basement. So she says the phrase they use a lot, I think they got it from my wife, is there's strings attached. There's strings. That's why I can't get it out. There's these strings attached. So they're always like, Dad, there's like probably 15 strings attached. And I'm like, disgusting. And I'm like, don't get around me with it. You know, and they go to the bathroom, and then they're out there for like half an hour, and they come out, and they're like, I got it. I got all the strings. They've been torn off. And I'm like, ah. You know, and, oh, it's horrible. And so some of you might be like, oh, my gosh, John, pull it together. But truly, it's been a sore subject in our home, and I cannot handle the teeth. You know, I think if we're honest, though, I think more often than not, our love is a loose tooth love. It's got strings attached. You know, you and I would never say this, right? I'd never tell you the way I'm loving you has strings attached. But I would challenge you, if you were to take some time and to deeply analyze and probe why you love the people you do, I think, frankly, you'd be very surprised at the reasons, perhaps, that you do love them. I think maybe it's not as pure as we often think our motives are for loving people. I think it sometimes is different. I think it's sometimes you'll find out that you, in fact, do have strings attached to your love. You're hoping to love them to get something back. I remember a number of years ago, we had some friends of ours who were going to go out on a mission project, and they had sent out something to ask, you know, friends if they wanted to give to help them to go out this mission project. And so my wife and I prayed about it and talked about it, and we had some extra funds from something, and so we decided to give to them. And so we did. Him and his wife came over one day, and we had the opportunity. I gave him a little note and envelope, and I had the check inside there. And this time, it wasn't a small amount. It was a pretty, pretty large amount that we were able to give. We felt like it was the right thing to do and felt blessed for some extra money. And so we gave them a pretty, pretty large amount. And I gave him this in an envelope, and him and his wife left. Well, About 3 or 4 days went by, and I hadn't got a call or anything. You know, I thought maybe a call to say thanks or, you know, something like that. And nothing happened. And then another couple days went by, and then they eventually left on the next weekend. And I didn't get a call. I didn't get a text. I didn't get an email. I got nothing to say thank you for the gift. And I remember that day when they left and I didn't get the call. And to be honest, my feelings inside were anger. I was mad. And I was ticked off that here we just, my wife and I could have done whatever we wanted with this money, but we decided to give it to you. And out of that, you don't say thank you at all. And I was so mad. I just felt really hurt. I felt like we had given out of a, you know, a pure motive, and here they don't respond. And I sat there and remember God just very clearly to me saying, you know, John, why did you give them the gift? And I said, well, they needed help. These people needed help, and we wanted to give, and so we gave. And he was like, no. Really, why did you give the gift? And I sat there, and I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and my feelings of anger went to feelings of guilt. And I thought, you know, the honest truth is I gave because I wanted him to say thank you, and I wanted him to think I was impressive because I gave him a big amount. And I also wanted him to be impressed just with someone who would do that for him. And I thought, truthfully, that's the reason I gave. And that's the reason I got angry, is because he didn't give me that back. He didn't say thanks. He didn't honor me. He didn't try and see me as impressive because I could give him a large amount. And I felt so bad about that. And I think it just realized and showed me in my heart that perhaps the love I have for people, even very good, what appears to be moral love, can oftentimes be with strings attached. Do you know why God loves you with no strings attached, with a lost tooth love? It's because he doesn't need you. It might be really hard to hear. God doesn't need you. That's why he can love you freely. You know, that's why much of our love has strings attached, is because we need other people and we think we need them and we look to things for them, right? We look to things like our value, our importance, our worth, our affection, our identity, our love from other people. And so our love, when we have a need for it, is always with something, hopefully getting it back. I will love you, but I'm hoping there's some type of thing for me to get it back here. This is sad too, because, you know, it sounds really bad, but at its worst, strings attach love is at the end of the day using people. In fact, the very opposite of loving people, it's using people. It's using people to get things for you. Even if it appears on the surface like my friend, I gave to help him out, the truth is, at the end of the day, I used him to make myself feel better. And that sounds horrible, doesn't it? It does, but that's the truth. Our love, when you really probe it down to the core, oftentimes is simply just using other people. This is why I think the gospel and God's love is so profound. It's so different, and it rocks our world because it's no strings attached love. It's not need you kind of love. He doesn't need you so he can freely love you. I want to read you in the book of Romans, one of my favorite verses in the whole entire Bible, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, unable to do something, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Unbelievable. Before you ever cleaned up your life, before you ever did something good, before you ever told God you loved him, he died for you. He died for you. And it's because he didn't need you. So he was freed up to do whatever he possibly could for you. While we despised God, hated him, rejected him, ignored him, mocked him, he died for us. This is also why on the cross that Christ could say to his murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's why Stephen in the book of Acts, when he was stoned, could say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Unbelievable that he would take a place of riches and give it all away so that he might love you and save you and I. And out of his poverty, we might take his place of riches. That's crazy. This is why in 1 John 3:16, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He can love with no strings attached because he doesn't need you and me. And that is real love. I want to ask you, what would it take for you to stop needing those around you? You know, frankly, the most loving thing you could say to someone is, I don't need you. I know that sounds wrong. That sounds backwards. That sounds like I probably won't do that. But in actuality, it is the most loving thing because then you're free. You're freed up to love them. No matter what they do to you, it will not affect your love for them. Is that not amazing? I mean, I see it all the time with my kids. There's this profound love. No matter what they do, I will love you the same. You can reject me as your father. You can spit in my face. You can run away from me. I will love you the same because I don't need you. I don't need your approval to be a great dad. I don't need you to be my buddy. I will be here for you no matter what, period. And that is what real love looks like. That's what unconditional love looks like, no strings attached love looks like. So what will that take for you to be freed up so that you might not depend on someone, look to someone for the things that only come from Christ? And that's truly it. The only way you can do it is to find it in Christ. Without him, you will always look for other people to find your needs met. You'll always look for your validity, your identity, your worth, your purpose, all those things in people. It's unless you find it in Jesus Christ himself, who will fill all those things inside of you, that then you can love other people. The last one. Why is God's love so different? It's his love is relentless. His love is relentless. You know, I think it's awesome about God that he will never stop loving you until you're absolutely made perfect. And he will also stop never loving you no matter where you are. He will always love you the very same. The thing is, too, as I mentioned before, is that he wants our greatest happiness. So he will go to whatever extreme he needs to go to love you. And it is absolutely relentless. You know, in the Old Testament, the prophets, especially the ones who were the minor prophets, they were the big prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but all these minor prophets like Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and all these other ones. And God gave a lot of these prophets like just weird assignments, right? I mean, some of you have probably read this stuff and you're thinking like, what was God thinking? I mean, Jonah has to go to Nineveh, these people who have totally rejected God. It's like the last place you'd ever want to go, but he needs to go that. Ezekiel was told at one point there to eat poop, and he was like, okay, God, you've crossed the line. This is something I cannot do. I will not do that. And they all got these just really weird assignments, right? So the one of them named Hosea. Hosea got, it wasn't just a weird assignment, a really, really tough assignment. God comes to Hosea, and I want to read you this in Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery and departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, this woman, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So what God wanted to do, and oftentimes what he would use his prophets for, is to communicate to the people of Israel, you know, his message. And basically the prophet would be kind of this image of God. And here, in the sense that the Israelites are God's people. And over and over and over again, God has loved them like a faithful husband. And they have been rebellious over and over and over again, worshiping other gods, committing adultery. And so he says to Hosea, I want you to be an example to these people. You're going to be the person. You're going to show them basically me to them. And he says, so I want you to go to marry this wife. She's basically a prostitute. I want you to go marry a prostitute. Wow. That would not be the easiest assignment. And here's the other thing that's so staggering. It wasn't like a prostitute where it ended. He told him, go marry this woman, and she will continue doing this. She will cheat on you over and over and over again. And I want you to love her. Right? Crazy. He says here a little bit later in Hosea, I want you to see what the Israelites were doing and then God's response to it. In the end of chapter 11, Hosea says, Ephraim, which is Israel, has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. Then in chapter 12, it says, the merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. And the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 2, it says, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all the work of a craftsman. Over and over and over again, these people rebel against God. They hate him. They refuse to follow him. They basically spit in his face. And what's God's response? Well, I want to read you part of chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And I want you just to hear the kind of tone, hear the tone in this passage. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with the cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refuse to repent. Swords will flash in the cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebamim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. You hear basically the words of this husband saying, I'm doing everything I can. I'm trying to love you. I'm trying to be here for you. I'm being faithful to you. I'm trying to take care of you, but you refuse over and over and over again. His love is absolutely relentless. You know, and I think this is both what we like about God's love and what we don't like about his love. I think it's what we like about God's love because it reminds me, and I mentioned a little bit earlier, with my kids, the game they wanted to start playing, would you love me if game. And there was one dinner we had where we're sitting there, and I said to some of the kids about, you know, guys, I just want you to know, no matter what you guys do, Mom and I will always love you. It doesn't matter about your performance or your grades in school or anything you do. I want you just to know from us, we will love you no matter what. Right? A really serious, awesome moment. And then they were like, well, would you love me if I didn't go to bed on time? And I was like, well, yeah. And then so they would start playing this game. Every couple of months we'd be at dinner and they'd say, Dad, would you still love me if I went and I took that special pen you love and I broke it in half? And I was like, well, that one's kind of iffy, you know. Or Dad, if I, you know, if I called you a dirty name like a stinky face, you know, would you still love me? You know, and if I skip brushing my teeth and flossing at night and crazy stuff like that, right? Would you still love me? Yeah, I would. And it would always do this game of trying to find out. And everything they would always say, right? My response would be, yes, I will always love you. And I think for many of us, that is so amazing. And it is. And for many of us, it's so profound. I think perhaps it's because we've never experienced that kind of love. I know for some of you here, you grew up in families where you didn't have that. You had love that was conditional and that had strings attached. And you never knew what it was like to have someone look at you and say, I love you no matter what. And for you, this is like water to a parched soul to hear the words, there's nothing you can do, there's nowhere you can go, there's nothing you can ever do which will make me stop loving you. And for many of you, those words go deep and they're powerful, and rightly so. On the other hand, though, I think we secretly wish maybe God wouldn't be relentless in his love to us. He wouldn't go as far as he does, because you know what it means? It means he will never stop. It means he will never stop stretching you. He will never stop pursuing you. He will never stop doing everything he possibly can to turn you into the person he wants you to be. The problem is, I think we often like to settle. We are people who like to get to a place in life where we feel comfortable with who we are and who we think we are, and we take a stake and we pitch it in the ground and we call it good. And I want to settle. I want to stay the person I am. Honestly, I think on the outside, we still keep the facade of still doing all the right things. We treat people well. We kind of do all the typical Christian things. But the truth is, underneath it all, I've settled. And the relentless love of God scares me like crazy, because I know what he'll do. I know that he will also pursue me to the nth degree, and he'll never let me rest until I am holy, perfectly holy. I want to read you an excerpt out of C.S. Lewis's book here. This book was one of the best books. It actually was one of the ones that brought me to a faith. On page 201 in his book here, he says this. He says, when I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least, not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you give them an inch, they take a mile. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin which they are ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling daily life, like a bad temper or drunkenness. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if you once call him in, he will give you the full treatment. This is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, this is what you are in for, nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he is well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. His love is relentless. And it both comforts us, and I think makes us extremely scared. But at the end of the day, why does he do it? Why is he so relentless to you? Is it because he wants your worst? Is it because he wants to make you uncomfortable? No. As you said right there, he wants you to be absolutely perfect. And he knows in your perfection will come your greatest happiness. He will never stop with you, no matter what. If you put yourself in his hands, like he said, he will never stop. And you will know no ends to his love. So what's our response? What I don't want you to do is to leave this service today and think, man, I'm really going to work so much harder at loving that coworker of mine or loving my spouse better or my kids better. I'm going to double up and try a lot harder. That's not what I'm asking you to do. Please do not do that. If you do that, it will continue the same as you've always done before. What I'm asking you today is to start by admitting this. You can't love like God loves. I cannot love like God loves. It is impossible. And until you face that reality, that you do not have it in you to love people like that, is only when God can begin to change you to love like he can. So please admit you can't love like this. You know, it's funny. I was even reminded last night, my wife and I had a discussion. And at the end of it, I walked away and we didn't agree on a certain thing. And I thought to myself that that thing came up in me about, you know, am I going to love my wife even though I didn't agree with what she said and how we looked at something? And I thought, am I going to still pursue her and love her? And I thought, you know, the natural part of me would probably get defensive and get angry and say, well, whatever, you know, and either go do my own thing and kind of ignore her. But instead I said, no, I that kind of love doesn't come out of me. I need God's love. And so I want to love her even though I don't agree with her, and it was a little bit heated. So we give up and say we can't do it. The second thing is that we invite God into our lives to give us that kind of love. In Romans, right before the verse I read, in Romans 5, 6 through 8, Romans 5, 5 says this, "And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us." It's God pouring into you the vertical part of his love, and then out of that, you then can love people this way. So it's both an admittance that you can't love like this, then allowing God to fill you with his kind of love that we talked about, this amazing love today, and then when he fills you that, then you begin to love other people like that. So I want you to admit and invite him in, and he will change your life. And you will both love like him, and we will be a church marked by that kind of love, that kind of relentless, radical, pursuing holiness kind of love. Will you join me in prayer? God, I know today that all of us are here at different places. Some of us are coming today, and we feel full of your love, and we feel able to give that love to other people. God, and I pray if that's the case, that you continue to spur that on. You fan the flame, that love that person has inside of them. You continue to grow and to build that, Lord. For others of us here today, Lord, we're coming starved. We're coming where we have been wanting someone to love us so badly, and perhaps we've made some very poor choices because of that desire. And it's resulted in failed relationships, failed marriages, disappointments, guilt, shame, embarrassment. Today, Father, I pray for that person that they would finally give up, that they would say that, God, I want to love people, I want to be loved, but I recognize I can't. I'm at the end of my rope, and I need the kind of love that you have for me. Please let me invite you into my heart, invite you into my life, and love me like that. Or God, we ask to invite you into some situation or circumstance where right now we have not been loving to someone. And maybe today is the day that we need to seek repentance over the way that we failed to love someone, like a friend or a spouse or a child or someone we know that we were called to love instead, but we didn't. We used them, perhaps. We tried to manipulate them. We tried to have strings attached. And that we today would repent. We would say, that was wrong of me, God, and ask for forgiveness and seek a way to love that person the right way. God, may we be a church marked by this kind of love, and we admit as a church, we cannot do this, Lord. We need your kind of love. We have a community out there right before us who wants to see people who can show a different kind of love, and we want to do that, Father. We want to show these people around us, God, in our schools, in our community, in our neighborhoods, that there is a God, and he loves them so desperately, he has gone to every extent possible to make that happen. Let us be the conduits of that kind of love to our community, God. Change us to be like that. God, we need it so desperately. And today we just beg you for that, Father. Pour out your Spirit in us so that we might love others and we would be able to say we don't need them so that we might freely love them. We love you so much, Jesus, only because you have loved us first. In your name, amen.